Welcome to the Hutt City Baptist podcast. For more information, visit us at huttbaptist.org.nz.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Hi. We're into week seven of this WE series, and we've got it on that screen, but not on that screen.
No screen.
There's no screen. Okay, song and dance. No. Just to recap what we've gone through over the last few weeks. We've been entering into the holy place. We saw God create a house here on earth. He created it His way. He created it the way He wanted it to be. He was specific about it. He was meticulous about it. And He created this space, this place that reflected who He was as a person, as a God. This is how He wants to be worshipped, how He wants to interact with us. Last week we saw what it meant to have a calling in life, that we're all called to the same thing. We're called to worship our God. We're called to commune with one another, and we're called to God's mission here on earth. This week, I thought I'd start with something a little less, complicated, a question, what is your calling? This week, I thought I'd go with this question. What is church? Oh, something easy and quick to get through, right? Sure. As a non-Christian, I grew up in a home where my dad wasn't particularly interested in religious things, and my mum was an avowed atheist. And for me, I went to a Catholic school just because my parents thought they were stricter, and I'd get a lot of homework and stuff. I don't know what the deal with that. But anyway, so I went to this Catholic school. So I had an idea about religion and in some part Christianity, but I never really followed it. When I became a Christian, when I truly gave my life to the Lord, I was 21, and in all honesty, aside from the Catholic Church, I had no idea what church was really about. I had no idea what church really looked like. You don't think about these things when you first become a Christian. You just think about, oh, Jesus, He's great, I'll give my life. But as a non-Christian, you can imagine, with all the churches that are out there, it can get very complicated. And even for us as Christians, we might find, well, these things are complicated for us. There's the Catholic Church, which is actually broken into two churches, the Latin Church, which is known as Roman Catholicism, and the Eastern Churches, which are broken down into all these different types. Even within the Catholic Church, you've got the Charismatic Renewal, which numbers something like 200 million around the world. Who knew that? The St. Vincent de Paul Society, Opus Dei, there's all these different parts of the Latin Church, but then there's the Eastern Catholics, the Alexandrian Rite, which are the Coptics and the Ethiopian Catholics. You've got the Antiochian Church, which are the Maronites, which are based primarily in Lebanon and Syria. You've got the Armenian Rite, the Chaldean Rite, and the Byzantine Rite. These are different parts of the world who express their Christianity through the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, you don't just have the Catholic Church, you have the Eastern Orthodox. Now, I just put the four major ones up there, the Russian, the Romanian, the Serbian, and the Greek, but there are so many more, the Ukrainian, the Latvian, the Bulgarian. There's all these different forms of Eastern Orthodox, which ranges all the way to, believe it or not, there's a Chinese Orthodox Church as well. Well, let's not talk about the Protestant churches, hey? Yeah. We can go on with them. We've got the Baptist churches, which is who we are. And believe it or not, we're all tied together the world around. And I'll get into that a little bit later on. You've got the Lutherisms, the Lutherans. The Lutherisms. Yeah, that's a way to put it. You got the Methodism, which are the United Methodists, the Salvation Army, the Wesleyans. You got the Presbyterians here in Australia. They're referred to as both the Presbyterians and the Uniting Church. You got the Reformed Church, which is really big, especially in the US. Congregationalism, which is the United Churches of Christ. Anabaptists, which are the Mennonites and the Amish. Pentecostalism, which is, AOGs, the Assemblies of God. You've also got New Life Movement, especially here in New Zealand. Brethren, the Seventh-day Adventists. And then you've got what they call non-denominationalism, which is a denomination in of itself, believe it or not. Calvary Chapel is one of the more famous ones. Here in New Zealand, you've got Vineyard Church. But a lot of these churches that kind of form, we're not denominational, but then they spawn other churches and all of a sudden they're denominational, aren't they? Have I forgotten anyone? Oh, okay, Anglicans as well. You think I had that one planned, huh? And then you got the good old Church of England. Now, that's not the end of it, because then you've got what we call these non-Trinitarian churches, which just confuse everything even more. They don't believe in a Trinity like we do. We wouldn't consider them Christians. They would consider themselves Christians. That's the Latter-day Saints, Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphianism, United Pentecostalism, which is really big in America, and it's getting a foothold here in New Zealand, and Christian Science. Now, if you're a non-Christian and you see that, what are you thinking? What? Yeah. Yeah. It's confusing to us, and we're Christian. Imagine what it means for those who are not. Those who look from the outside in, they don't know the differences. We are Heart City Baptist Church, and not many of us really know what it means actually to be Baptist. But we as a church, as a community, are Baptists. And as Baptists, we follow 4 points, these four main points which all Baptist churches, believe it or not, across the world believe in. It's part of our foundation of a movement. We believe in the biblical authority and congregational government. We're not a hierarchy like, say, the Anglicans, where the bishop kind of tells the churches what to do. Each church does their own thing. We are believers' baptism. We're Baptists, you know. Full immersion. They must go under. A little bit wrinkled. We pull them back out. Then liberty of conscience with a separation of church and state, which is very important to Baptists. But we as New Zealand Baptists have 7 points. 7 points that we hold dear to. They're the pillars of what we call our belief system here. And that's the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, the atonement made on the cross for our sins, the person of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Bible, salvation by faith alone in Jesus, and the immersion of believers through water baptism. The seventh one is this, the membership of the church for the regenerate. It's an old way of saying those who believe in Jesus become part of this body we call the church. And that's what I'm going to focus on today. Forget about what you've just seen and all those different denominations and craziness about different churches. What I really want to focus on is just what is church? Why do you come here on a Sunday morning? Why do we, under this banner of Hutt City Baptist Church, get together? Because the reality is, most of us here sometimes just don't want to be here on a Sunday morning. And the reality is, sometimes we just don't get along with one another very well. And, you know, sometimes some of us have very different beliefs, different ways of doing things. But it's so important to understand, what is church? What is church? Before I became a Christian, I was me. I was Rob. I was a bit of a guy that kind of did his own thing. You know, I had family that wanted me to be someone, but I kind of rebelled against that. But I had my own guiding principles. I was me. And one day, I met Christ. Salvation came upon me. I was saved by his blood, and it wasn't me anymore. I became part of a thing called we. all of a sudden, it wasn't just Rob doing his own thing. I became part of a community, part of a church, part of a movement, which was, for me, as a new Christian, I'd found family. I'd found purpose. God takes us out of our individuality and he brings us into his body. This is part of his purpose for us. In Romans 12, 4-5, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and get this last part, and each member belongs to what? Belongs to who? So guess what? Just have a bit of fun with the person next to you, tell them you belong to me. Yeah, it's a little bit uncomfortable there, right? Each member belongs to all the others. Watched this really bad movie last night. It was a really bad movie. I mean, I love science fiction, and I thought this would be a really good movie. It had a good premise. But at one stage, this guy loses his arm, and his arm's crawling around. And he's trying to figure out, you know, he's got no arm, but the arm's over there kind of doing its own thing. But the arm can't really walk, so it's trying to crawl along with the hand, right? And it can't do much. And I'm thinking, you know, this is a great... I can't put it up on the screen because it's disgusting. But this is a great analogy. We think that just as hands, we can do whatever we want, but we can't. There's so much more missing when we're not part of the whole body. And the body misses that too. This poor guy went around for the rest of the movie with just one arm. And you could just see him working around with one arm. He'd just do so much more on the spaceship if he had two arms. This idea of individuality, the moment we are saved, we die to ourselves and we enter into this body that God has put on earth, his body, his church. And we go from being individuals to becoming a collective, to becoming this group of people called for God to worship, to commune, and to mission. And it drives me crazy because we treat this body as though it's some sort of Kmart special. You know? This thing that we will just, if it's on special, I'll go buy it. Nah, it costs too much this week. I'm just going to let it go. I'll wait till some other special comes on. And we move from church to church as though it's just like, I don't know. Some might call it prostitution. So we move from church to church and we get churches coming into our town who are planting churches and ignoring that there are other bodies of Christ here working already. So we're not only competing within the body, but the body itself is competing. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, "We are living in an age hopelessly below the New Testament pattern, content with a neat little religion." J.B. Phillips takes it a step further. He says, "The great difference between present-day Christianity and that of which we read in the New Testament is that to us it is primarily a performance. To them, it was a real experience. We are apt to reduce the Christian religion to a code, or at best a rule of heart. To the early church, it is quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether." Can someone get me a glass of water, please? Thank you. The invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. Oh, is that water or coffee? Oh, I was hoping it was. You got coffee too? Yeah. Thank you, baby. No, I'm... it is this complete invasion. So when we become Christians, it's really interesting. They'll go to Easter camp this week. They're going to encounter these kids who are going to give their lives to the Lord, and they're going to see a profound change in these kids. They're going to come away from it totally on fire. And I've seen adults who come to Christ who completely like, whoa, this is awesome. God is really real. Jesus is real. My life has changed. You know, with my mother, I never once, when I became a Christian, never once shared with her the gospel. Not once. My mum was an avowed atheist. I knew that if I opened up the Bible in front of her, she'd chuck a fit. So I just was me. And within a year, my mum couldn't believe the change that was going on in me. I didn't do anything different. I was just being me as a new person in Christ. And she could not get over it. She looked at me and she goes, "What has changed in you?" And I kept telling her, "Jesus. It's more than that, Rob." "No, Mum, it's Jesus." A year later after that, my mum couldn't give up. She went and had to go to this church I was going to. 2 weeks after that, gave her life to the Lord and was baptized. Never once ever sharing the gospel with her because she saw how much Jesus invaded my life. She saw how much this Jesus changed me. An encounter with Jesus must completely change us. That doesn't mean we don't struggle. That doesn't mean we stop sinning. But an encounter with Jesus has got to just provide with a different quality of life altogether. Years ago, when I was youth pastoring, I had this young adult, lovely girl, gave her life to the Lord, on her knees crying. She had a boyfriend who she was sleeping with. I said, "You know, that relationship's got to change." A year later, she's pregnant. She doesn't even know who the guy is. And I pulled her up. I said, "What happened? How is it that Jesus has not invaded your life? Where's the challenge? Where's the change? How is the Holy Spirit invading you?" That's the difference between present-day Christianity and that what we read in the New Testament. We are agents of new creation. That's what we are. As the church and the body of Christ, we are the embodiment of a new creation. For us, what we see is hope, not loss. What we see is transformation, not degeneration. What we see is new life, not death. We, the church. Okay. So still really haven't answered this question, have we? What is church? What is it? So I'm going to go to a passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And here you get a little glimpse of the early church. A little snippet of daily life for what the early church did. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the first thing we see about what is church is this: commitment. Being part of God's church is a commitment. Salvation costs you nothing. Following Christ for the rest of your life will cost you everything. It is a commitment that we make to be part of his church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Peter says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And this is so powerful, what Peter is saying here. He's using Old Testament language. He's referring to the Israelites, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's chosen ones. And he's turning it into us. And he's saying, you know, before you came to Christ, you weren't a people. The moment you come to Christ, you know what? You're out of that darkness into light. Now you are a people. But like Israel, it's a commitment. Being part of the church is a commitment. You don't choose a church because you like the music. Or because, you know, the pastor's good looking. And a great preacher. And a great person to look at. Yeah. No, that's not what you choose church for. You don't choose it because all your friends are here. You don't choose it because they've got the great activities going on, or the wonderful building, or the bright lights, or great music, or whatever it is. Unfortunately, we're growing children today to believe that this is the way you choose church. Go where my friends are going. Go where the things are happening. Or at least they're going to church, Rob. Really? For one that didn't go to church for 21 years of his life? You know, God can save them. You've got to trust that. And you've got to trust that you're called to a church. You've got to trust that this is where God wants you to be for this season, for this time, whatever it might be. And it's not just a Sunday thing, and it's not just a fad thing or a trend thing. Actually, this requires commitment. And I'll have to put up with that pastor that I really don't like all that much. And the music, which, you know, could be better. And the building that can see the hot or cold or hot. Because this is where God has brought me to be. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into a wonderful light. Church is commitment. Not only did they devote themselves, they dedicated themselves to fellowship. A fellowship is a cool name. In Greek, it's koinonia. And koinonia, if you translate it for its word, means intercourse. Now, I know some of you are thinking something wrong right now. This is not the intercourse that we think is that, no. This is called intercourse as in a pact. Shipping companies have, or shipping nations have, what they call intercourse pacts. That they will follow, they'll look after, they'll trade with, they'll support, they'll convoy with. In 1809, the United States had a non-intercourse pact with France and England. It was a way for the United States to stay neutral during the Napoleonic Wars, which meant that if an American ship saw an English ship or a French ship, they would stay away from it. If it was in distress, they wouldn't go to it. They needed to stay neutral. During World War II, the opposite happened. They had an intercourse pact, and they were willing to die for one another to make sure the other gets through. For us as a church, koinonia means to serve, to care, to pray, to learn, to teach, and to die together for the sake of the gospel. Old English word fellowship, in fact, derives from sexual intercourse. In fact, the English in the 18th century were aghast to hear that the American churches were using this word as a term of how they got together. Now, we've taken that word back. And it means literally we're connected. We're tied together. We're in this for the long haul. I will stand by you. I will support you, serve you, care, pray, learn to everything. And together we will die for the sake of the gospel. That's the church. Commitment and fellowship. In Matthew 22, 37, 40, Jesus said, love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. We tend in today and the way we think that love your neighbor is everybody. Now, in some essence, it is. Christ loved the world, or God loved the world that he sent Jesus. So there is this element of loving everyone. But what Jesus is saying, he is actually quite specific. He gets it a bit specifically here in John 13. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone else will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The second greatest commandment is actually to love one another here. This is fellowship. This is what it means to be together. And that if people see us truly loving one another, they want in on that. Kind of like my mum, who doesn't understand theology, doesn't want to pick up a Bible, but she can see, ooh, there's something going on there. Avowed atheist the whole time I'm growing up. And just by God taking me and the Holy Spirit filling me, if we could love one another, how much more can this world change just by seeing that the churches love one another instead of seeing all those lists of different churches? Fellowship, commitment, fellowship, also unity. This is one thing. When you read this passage, you just read that they're always together. They're always doing stuff together. They're eating, they're praying, they're worshiping, they're meeting in the temple courts. They're all together. And there's this real sense when you read this passage of unity. I mean, Jesus prayed for this, didn't he? I pray for those who will believe in me, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought up to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. I said this week a couple of times because I've been chewing on it. But, you know, we always tend to focus on churches that are not doing as well as we think they should be doing. And the first thing that usually suffers in the restructuring of these churches is the leadership. Get rid of the pastor. We need fresh leadership in here. We need someone to drive us together. And my question is, I thought Jesus was doing that. Why do you need to bring somebody else in? And my question is, are you guys actually loving one another? Are you in unity? No, but we're driven, just like the world is, to get something better, something bigger, something newer, something grander, something. Dude, you can't get grander and bigger than Jesus, right? Unity is so important in the body of Christ. Unity, I mean, if you don't get it from Jesus, Paul says it himself, make every effort to keep yourselves united in spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. We don't get along all the time. I'm married to the most beautiful woman on the planet. And we still don't get along all the time. You know, you'd think we would. We know each other like nothing else. We're still broken human beings. And like the church, we don't always get along. I've had a few run-ins with several of you here. It's the nature of us being together. And the greater thing is that we're still together. I usually tell in premarital classes that I do, you know, marriage is not like two spoons that you put on top of each other and they're perfectly matched and fit. You know, because if you shake them around a bit, the spoons fall apart. In fact, marriage is like two forks that you get and you grab them and you push them down together and you push, and at the end of the day, you try to pull them apart, you can't. But boy, the grating and the getting them to that point, and they're not a perfect match, you know, they actually look kind of awkward, kind of some awkward art piece, but you cannot pull them apart. And that's what we are in the body as well. We don't always get along. We grate each other. But the more we get past it, the closer we come. Iron sharpens iron, and sparks fly every time. Unity is so important. And there was also servanthood. And they looked after each other. They looked after the needs of one another. It's interesting, when you go through the Gospels, And then on to the letters. There's this sense that, you know, you've got to kind of die to yourself. You know, deny yourself, crucify with Christ, crucify the flesh, lose your life, take up your cross, die to sin. It seems like the New Testament's trying to give us a point here. about how we are to act with one another and how we are to share with one another. And that is, don't put yourself first. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. This is his body, and we're called to give everything to it. Everything that we have to it. It's a real pain, even for the pastor, to get up early on a Sunday morning. Let me just tell you that. There's no holiness about me waking up at 6:30 on a Sunday morning. There's no bright, shining light that hits my pillow and harps and violins playing in the background. There is a guy with bad breath and messed up hair, the beard, really, who just says, rolls out of bed into the shower and sits there for about an hour before he wakes up. There's nothing easy about getting in here on a Sunday. You know, and we as the church have tried all these different things to try to make this place, you know, more exciting. You know, we've got great colors and, you know, we've got this great art stuff and we're just going to make this really cool so you feel good about coming here. Some churches have gone to other extremes. They just wiped out Sunday morning so people could sleep in. They'll do it Sunday night. You know, we just try to do all these different things to encourage people to come to church. But actually, part of coming to church isn't so much you're coming to a show. It's part of you actually being committed and following God and dying to yourself and saying, this is my commitment to you, Lord. This is me being part of a unified body of Christ, and I'm here to serve. So I've got my coffee, and I'm here, Lord. That's why he invented coffee. Because he knew we'd struggle on a Sunday morning. Servanthood is really important as well. There are other things that you read in this passage that are pretty, you know, out there. I mean, about what the church is about. They learned together. They came together and they devoted themselves to hearing the word and teaching. They met together frequently. It wasn't just once. They didn't just meet on a Sunday. There it says they met daily. Every day they continued to meet. When I first became a Christian, I got saved in a Pentecostal church in Northwest Washington, D.C., an affluent suburb of D.C., I got on the plane literally the next day back to Rome. And I ended up in Rome. I didn't know what church was one from the other. You know, that whole list of things. I had no idea. All I knew was that this didn't seem to me to be the Catholic Church. So I just actually walked into one church that said Evangelical Church. It could have said Church of the Latter-day Saints and I would have still walked in. Okay, I didn't know the difference. I had no idea. I just saw Evangelical. I said, oh, that sounds about right. Showed up there on a Sunday morning. Happened to be a Brethren church, just the complete opposite to the Pentecostal church I'd come from, where there was 1 hour of full band music and 1 hour of full-on preaching. Lady with a tambourine in the aisle, the whole thing. I'm in a little Brethren church in Rome where all the women had veils around their heads and everyone was quiet except for the men. Culture shock. But the thing that I noticed about this community is that we met regularly. It wasn't just, I mean, Sunday church, we were a small congregation, it might have been about 60, 70 of us squeezed into this apartment. But when the service was done, you know, they all got up and some went in the kitchen and they had this big pot. I'd never seen a pot that big before, you know, that they'd put up on the fire. They'd make pasta and everyone would stay around and we'd just have a simple plate of pasta together, all 60 of us. And then we'd sit and eat and then they'd start playing cards or hanging around. And, you know, Sunday afternoon, there was a football on in Italy and, you know, you'd sit down with the radio and the guys would all get around, listen to the football. The kids would be running around somewhere. And then in the evening, we got together again and had worship and we prayed. And then Monday night was a Bible study night. Wednesday night was another Bible study night. Friday night was the young adults and youth night. And if I could get dinner at someone's place on a Tuesday and Thursday night, I'll be there as well. It was life. It's what we did. We didn't just meet once. We met regularly. They met together. They ate together too. That suits me one really well. Anyway, they ate together and then they also praised God together. What is church? What is church? Now, if we get all that we've just thrown up on that screen, the commitment, the unity, all of this, if we take what we got the week before from Matthew 28, verse 18, where we're, you know, we've been called to go on this journey you know, with people to learn and to all that. Remember that? Let's get that all together and let's see what we can come up with, right? What is church? Well, first of all, church is people. You, me, you're a hand, you're a foot. There's a toe around here somewhere. We're all part of the one body, together. We're people, it's not a building. Let me say that really clearly. We are not a building. We move and we breathe, right? So we are people, strong in faith. We worship God. We are a committed fellowship of people on a journey to learn and impart learning with each other and with those around us. We are a people of love, communing together, selflessly serving one another, eating, praying, and praising God, united as one in Jesus Christ, and released in action. We are a people on a mission to be God's light to the world. That is church. That's what it's all about. Worshiping God, communing together, and going on a mission. And let me just say this really clearly. I've got a post-it note up there. It's a big one. Our vision is not a statement. It is a narrative. You don't put it on business cards and say, this is what we are. No, this is the journey we are on. This is our story. This is how we live. When people tell me, oh, churches go through these vision statements are dry, they shouldn't be. And it certainly isn't for us. Our vision is not a statement, it's a narrative. We are a worshiping people. We worship God together on a journey to learn and impart learning with each other and with those around us. We are a people who are strong in love. Communing together, selflessly serving one another, eating, praying, and praising God, united as one in Jesus Christ. And we are a people of action, called on a mission to be God's light to the world. I'm not sure if that answers your question of what is a church, but I hope in some ways you may be challenged to understand that when that question is asked, what is church, that you can respond by just saying, me. I am church, and I am part of church. Amen? Amen. Dear God, what a beautiful thing you've done, Lord. You took us out of our individuality, and you put us in the middle of a collective, of your people. We aren't alone in this. We don't journey alone in this. We actually journey together in this. Through all our faults and all our brokenness and all our hang-ups and hiccups and all of that, you've called us to commit to this body, to serve and to be united as one. Hands, feet, toes, the lot. What a wonderful thing that you've done for us, Lord. This is not a solo journey that you got us on. Thank you, Father. I pray for our church and for those churches today that are gathering this morning here in the valley, Lord. All who are worshiping you and are communing together, they are on a mission as well. How can we engage with them to see your glory come about in this valley? We pray for them. We pray for us in Jesus' name. Amen.